Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right. Well, it's good to be back together on the Lord's Day for Sunday school. Let's pray together as we get started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the Lord's Day that we have this time to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that you would bless our singing and our prayers and the preaching of your word and our fellowship this morning as we spend this time together. Lord, I pray that you would, in this Sunday school hour, that you would help us to understand a little bit more about Baptist history and the different ways that you've worked through your people in redemptive history. And Lord, what a joy it is to stand in a faithful tradition of sound doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So Lord, would you help me to communicate clearly and help our church to be a faithful steward of the wonderful legacy of faithful men and women who have gone before us. And we ask that you bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I've got a lot to cover in a short amount of time, so I just can't do everything. I'm going to have to be selective about what to say and what not to say as best I can and just try to be disciplined in that. The big picture going on here, Stan has just finished a series on kind of Christ and culture, kind of engaging with the world and the things of the world as Christians, Christian worldview, so to speak. Our brother Todd Hendricks is about to start a series of lessons, probably 6 weeks, through a New Testament epistle. And so kind of in this in-between time, I was like, hey, I've got stuff that I could talk about for days. I would love to have a chance to talk about this with the church. And so here we are. I'm going to talk about some Baptist history, kind of as like a one-time thing. Well, trust me, it's not going to be a one-time thing. But this is not part of a fuller series is what I mean by that. So really what's going on is this is a part of the research that I've been doing in a PhD program. I realize I probably haven't talked a lot about that with the whole church, but this past year I enrolled in a PhD program at Southern Seminary. That's where I did my MDiv. And I am on this track. It's about a four-year program. So there's 3 years of coursework where I'm taking classes and writing papers and reading a bunch of books. I can do most of it remotely. Twice a year, I have to go up to Louisville for a time and be in person, and that's this coming week for me. So I'll do that for 3 years, and then the last year is dissertation research and writing, where I'll basically write a big dissertation on some aspect of my area. So my area is historical and theological studies, which is kind of an interesting new program they made that's kind of equal parts church history and systematic theology. So I take seminars in church history and seminars in systematic theology. They have them broken down into like kind of broader units. So like for church history, there's like a seminar on the early church, a seminar on the Reformation, a seminar on Baptist history, and a seminar on like contemporary theology. There's more, but those are some of them. They kind of break them up into kind of broad eras. And then for the theology classes, they break them up into like different kind of doctrines and categories. So there's a class I'll be in the fall that'll be on theology proper, which is the doctrine of God. And then in the spring, it's Christology. I just finished a class on pneumatology and ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church and the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology is doctrine of the church. Pneumatology, doctrine of the Spirit. So anyway, there's a bunch of different kinds of classes that I can take. Anyway, it's basically meant to help you be more well-rounded as a scholar and also as a pastor. So my supervisor in this program is Dr. Michael Haken. He's a world-renowned scholar in 18th century Baptist studies. He's probably the top scholar in the field in 18th century Baptist study. He's probably one of the best Baptist historians to ever write about Baptist history. And I'm really honored to work with him. He's really like a premier theologian and historian. So grateful for that. So why am I in this program? It's really not my intention or ambition to be a professor somewhere at some university or to be a professor somewhere at some seminary. My purpose in the program is to be more equipped as a pastor to engage with theology and scholarship at the highest level so that I can mediate that to the church. There are some people that write constructively for the academy. There are some people that write more popular level works for the church and for non-specialists. But there is a need for people who are adept in both, who are able to engage meaningfully in the scholarly world, but also mediate some of those things that are worth gleaning to the common people. It doesn't do any good for Kevin Van Hooser to write some amazing new book if nobody can understand it, except like his PhD students or something. So that's kind of been my hope, is to kind of engage in the scholarly community as a contributor, as a recipient, but also as a mediator to a more popular audience. So I want to be able to do that. It opens up doors for research and for writing, which I can come back to in a little while. But one of the other things I think that's most important to me in this program is it teaches me a set of research skills and writing skills that I wouldn't have otherwise. How to dig deep in a topic, how to see broadly in the Christian tradition and in the expanse of theology the implications of the things that we say. So learning how to research at a very high level and learning how to write with clarity and precision and brevity as much as possible has been really helpful to me, and I think will benefit me and has benefited me already as a pastor. So that's a little bit about the program I'm in. So in this program in particular, I'm focusing on 18th century particular Baptists. So here you see a cool picture of the particular Baptists of the long 18th century. The long 18th century basically takes the 18th century, 1700 to 1799, expands it a bit because there's significant things that happen on the front end of that. 1689. Does anyone know what happens in 1689? The London Baptist Confession. That's kind of a trick question, because no, it's not. The Yeah, the Act of Toleration. There's a change in the monarchy in England, and so William comes in, and he basically passes this Act of Toleration, which grants certain religious freedoms to dissenting groups. I'll explain a little bit about that in a moment. So it's not that we wouldn't say the 1689 Confession, because that was actually written in 1677. But so why do we call it the 1689? Well, they didn't publish it till 1689 because of the Act of Toleration. They couldn't really publicly like put that stuff out there because there was persecution and repression by the established church. So England at the time, up until 1689, at least for a long period before that time, there was the established Anglican Church, the Church of England. And so Baptists were a persecuted minority. Baptists, as we know them, kind of emerge in the 1640s. There's some kind of proto-Baptists prior to that that were mostly Arminian General Baptists. But in the 1640s, you have a group of Congregationalists that kind of branch away from the Congregationalist church and embrace credo baptism. So you have these Baptistic Congregationalists that essentially formalize in the 1640s. Credo baptism, thank you. Credo baptism is believer's baptism by immersion. So instead of infant baptism by sprinkling, if I do that, please stop me. So infant baptism by sprinkling was a view held by a bunch of different groups, but here are these Congregationalists, which is their form of church government, that were infant Baptists, paedo Baptists. They become credo Baptists. And so they kind of form their own communities, and that kind of, over time, materializes into the particular Baptist group. Particular Baptists would be the Calvinistic Baptists, and that's the group that kind of formalizes in the 1640s, maybe a little prior to that. So the reason we kind of extend the 18th century down into the 17th century a bit is to talk about, really, the Act of Toleration is a major part of what happens in the 18th century. In this time, this is when John Locke writes his famous book an essay concerning human understanding. There's the Enlightenment is basically roaring at this point. So you got this Enlightenment rationalism that's kind of like this resurgence of human potential and ideas. So there's this big philosophical change happening in England, and then internal to the church, there's this rapid just expansion of religious freedom, which enables the Baptists to kind of emerge in full force. And it goes until 1815, So we kind of expand the 18th century out toward 1815 because it encompasses the Napoleonic Wars, the wars between England and France. And so I think 1815 is the Battle of Waterloo. It's also the year that Andrew Fuller died, which I care about more. But this is the long 18th century. So my area of focus is basically this period in England, and specifically the particular Baptists. So when we say particular Baptists, we pretty much mean Baptist people and Baptist churches that affirm the Second London Confession. So the doctrines of grace, Calvinistic soteriology, understanding of salvation, the five solas, typical Reformed doctrine, historic Reformed confession. So that's basically what's going on here. Yes. Thank you. Yeah. So they're called particular as opposed to general. There's the general Baptist and the particular Baptist. The general Baptists have a view of general atonement. So they would be basically what we would call Arminians. The particular Baptists are particular in their view of the atonement. Sometimes I think poorly labeled limited atonement, but it's particular redemption. It's a view that Christ died only for the church. This basically this kind of theological divide between the Baptists at the time over some theological points. So here in this picture, you see some of the famous figures of the particular Baptists of the 18th century. Right here in the middle is my guy, John Gill. Look at that guy. Look at that face. Man. He's got a face made for radio, which wasn't invented yet. So a few things happening, kind of just, this is kind of all teeing it up for the main thing I want to talk about. The particular Baptists, because they had this doctrine of, they had this strong adherence to Calvinism, sometimes that Calvinism became distorted. I mentioned the Enlightenment and rationalism. Rationalism basically is this exaltation of human reason. And there's this huge increase of like reading of classical and philosophical literature. So a lot of people are thinking about logic and reason and rhetoric in kind of unique kind of ways now. And so some people, mostly Reformed people, either Calvinistic Baptists or Presbyterians or Congregationalists or different groups, some of those people took the doctrines of Calvinism and predestination and foreknowledge and election, and they took them to what we would say would be illegitimate logical extremes. And that basically turned into what we would call hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism basically says that because Jesus only died for the elect, and because the Holy Spirit is sovereign and calling and drawing, there's no real need for evangelism. God's going to save his people. He elected them. He predestined them. He's going to save them whether we do anything or not. And so there's no point in evangelism. There's definitely no point in like international missions. Some of that hyper-Calvinism, I kind of have two criteria that I look at in identifying hyper-Calvinism. A denial of the free offer of the gospel. So a preacher should not say, Jesus died for you. And a preacher should not say, you may come to Jesus. He can't offer the gospel to anybody because the preacher has no way of knowing if that's true or not. I can't say to Trevor, Jesus died for you. I can't say to Trevor, if you repent and believe, you'll be saved. Like, I don't know if Jesus died for him or not. He might not be elect. I have no idea. So preachers would basically kind of preach generally. And then as people kind of show signs of repentance, then they would kind of go in and start making more personal applications. So it was this denial of the free offer of the gospel and this kind of restricted evangelism. The other thing is the denial of the duty of sinners to repent and have faith in Christ. So because we can't guarantee someone's elect or not, we cannot say that it's their duty to believe. So if I were to somehow have a reason to think that, I don't know, Joe is not elect, it's impossible for him to believe, and therefore he's not responsible to believe. I should not say to him, you should believe. It's not his duty. It's not his responsibility. God doesn't expect him to because he's not elect. So you've got this denial of duty faith. You've got this denial of the free offer. All of these are kind of, I would say, perverted logical miscues of the doctrines of grace. And as you can expect, in the late 1600s, early 1700s, the particular Baptist denomination contracts. There's no church growth. Everything goes terribly, terribly, terribly. They're trying to be consistent with their theology, but they take it to all kinds of impractical and wrong conclusions. And so along comes this interesting phenomenon called the Great Awakening. Can anyone name any figures from the Great Awakening during this period? Moody? So Moody would be the second Great Awakening, which is also known as the worst Great Awakening. by me. George Whitefield would be one of the greatest preachers of all time. Any other? John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer. Any others? Jonathan Edwards was kind of one of the great figures of the Great Awakening. So it's kind of in this environment, the Great Awakening spreads throughout England in the 1730s, 40s, and 50s. They start making these kind of transatlantic trips to the United States. It spreads all throughout the American colonies. And this kind of sparks a reaction among particular Baptists. A lot of the hyper-Calvinistic particular Baptists don't like this. Who are these preachers coming in here, like, preaching all this, you know, conversion and repentance and faith and all these thousands of people coming to listen? I think Whitefield preached over like 20,000 people at one time with no amplification, just in the open air, outside. And so the hyper-Calvinists of the time hated the Great Awakening because they thought it was founded on illegitimate theological principles. But some responded positively to it. And among the particular Baptists in the latter part of the 18th century, there was this massive revival among particular Baptists. And that's kind of where we enter the conversation for what I want to talk about in my research. And so let me just kind of dive into it and talk to you about that. So on September 30th, 1785, there are these pastors in England at the Northamptonshire Baptist Association, and they have this annual meeting of the pastors, and they meet together in this kind of house. And so one of the senior ministers of the group talks to two of the young guys, John Webster Morris and William Carey, and they say, why don't one of you young guys propose a topic for discussion for today for the pastors to talk about? John Webster Morris pipes up and says, what do you think about the passage in 1 Peter where it talks about people falling away, or maybe it's 2 Peter, denying the master who bought them? And this senior minister says, oh, you know, sit down, pipe down, no one cares about that. He's like, why don't you go back and read John Gill? He talks about that. That's just, you're just, basically you're like trying to be an Arminian, and we're not interested in having that conversation anymore. So then William Carey chimes in and says, well, what about the passage in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus tells the apostles, go therefore into all nations and make disciples. Is that great commission applicable only to the apostles and fulfilled in their lifetime, or does that commission extend to the church throughout all space and time till Christ returns? And William Carey was alluding to, I think this applies to the church, and we don't really talk about this that much. So this senior elder minister says, sit down, young man. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. And that man was John Collett Ryland. So that's my guy right here. So John Collett Ryland, he is born in 1723, and he dies in 1792. Here you see these two drawings of him that look really different, by the way. I don't know what was going on. Maybe he had some horrible accident, but I'm not sure. But not flattering. But I like to think of him more like this rather than like kind of sad and gloomy. But if you look at other contemporary portraits of the time, like, it could have been a lot worse. There are some bad pictures of John Gill out there. But so John Ryland is born in this kind of area of kind of just north of, about 2 hours north of London. He's this extraordinary figure, and he's the person that I'm kind of committed most of my focus to study. So he rebukes William Carey, the father of modern missions. So William Carey is like, he starts this whole missionary process. Well, not starts it, but like, he's like one of the main stimuli behind it. And so what ends up happening is John Collett Ryland gets branded as this grouchy, grumpy hyper-Calvinist who is opposed to missions and only cares about reading theology and doesn't care about unconverted people. And so I'm studying this guy. I'm reading some of the stuff that he wrote, and I'm like, this just does not fit. when you read the stuff that he wrote, that story does not make sense. And so I began to study that, and I wrote an essay on that, kind of examining the historicity of that comment. And as it turns out, it's a really complex scenario. There's a lot of personal drama. There are several different stories about what happened. What did William Carey say? What did John Ryland say? How did it affect William Carey? There are different people who say all kinds of different things. His son, John Ryland Jr., says, "This whole story is fake. My father wasn't even at that meeting." and then the other guy says, "Nuh-uh, he was, and he's a hyper-Calvinist, and he's a terrible person," or whatever. And so there are some things about the ways those stories were disseminated that the really negative story about John Ryland spreads, and as a result, nobody really studies him. So what I'm doing with John Ryland is basically work that no one's ever done before. There's been no major monograph about John Ryland. There's been no biography of him. There's been no republication of any of his works. There's been essentially nothing. So a big part of what I'm doing is recovering Ryland's falsely and illegitimately tarnished reputation, and then kind of revitalizing his what should be his legacy as a faithful particular Baptist who's not a hyper-Calvinist. So I'll have a couple of essays being published in a couple of academic journals this year and next. My supervisor, Dr. Haken, and I are going to be co-authoring a short biography of Ryland to come out next year. And then my dissertation is going to be a fuller theological biography of Ryland and his work. And so then I've got a couple of other publications coming out as well. I've signed two other book contracts, one to publish some of his letters and sermons, and one other thing. So this is completely uncharted territory. Nobody's doing it, and there's no competition for it. And so it's kind of just like an open roadway with no one else on it. So I'm just like speeding down it. It's been a ton of fun. I've really enjoyed it. So a little bit more about him. So he is born 1723. His mother dies when he's 5 years old. He's born to this wonderful family that goes back generations in Baptist life. In the 1740s, during the Great Awakening, he's converted under the preaching of a guy named Benjamin Bedham. And Bedham was a evangelical Calvinistic Baptist, and he's kind of in the circle of the Great Awakening preachers. And so you might say that Ryland's conversion is a product of the Great Awakening, though not directly linked to Whitfield or Edwards or Wesley or any of those guys, but kind of indirectly. After his conversion, he goes to seminary, which there's one Baptist seminary at the time, Bristol Baptist College. He goes there, has a terrible time. He hates it. He goes through this kind of spiritual depression where he's just like completely miserable the whole time. I think he second guesses pretty much everything he's ever thought he believed. He at one point is writing in his diary, and he says, basically, if I can't make it as a preacher, I'm going to go basically be like a delivery man and pay everybody back who supported me through seminary, and I'll just be a delivery man for the rest of my life. And then there's another time where he says, I'm not even sure that God exists. And he's like, I'm going to make it my goal for the rest of my life to find out if God exists and whether he loves me or hates me, or I'm going to die trying. And that's like, he's going through this time in seminary, and it's just really quite miserable. On top of that, his teacher, Bernard Foskett, is a complete dud. And so so Ryland has this really active and like lively mind, and Bernard Foskett just kind of squelches it. And so in the 1740s, 1745, 1746, he's called to be a pastor at Warwick. So he's a pastor for 10 years at a church in Warwick. Things go pretty well for him there. He gets called to be a pastor in Northampton, which is kind of a little bit larger town. And he's there for most of his ministry. And then in 1785, he moves to Enfield near London, and he lives there the last part of his life. So he's had kind of two main pastorates, and his pastorate at Northampton was really significant. That was a really active and lively church. While he was there under his preaching, the church just blew up, and they had to expand the building three separate times. He was preaching, I think they said he preaches three times every Sunday. And just this massive ministry in Northampton. It's from some of the activity at the church at Northampton that William Carey and Andrew Fuller and John Ryland Jr. and Samuel Pierce and John Sutcliffe and some of these other great heroes of the period in Baptist life kind of emerged. They're all part of the same local association together. And so Ryland's kind of in the mix of all of that when all that stuff is forming. He's just this really massive figure. William Carey is baptized at his church. And so, Ryland, you know, along the way, he becomes really good friends with George Whitfield. He's friends with a guy, Philip Doddridge, while he's at Warwick. He's not friends with Jonathan Edwards, but he does read Jonathan Edwards and republishes one of the sermons of Jonathan Edwards on the excellency of Christ. He's friends with one of the other great kind of evangelical thought leaders of the time, James Harvey. He's friends with John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace and so many others. He's a great friend of Augustus Toplady, the other great hymn writer. He wrote Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. So it's really just he's a fascinating person. I think he's misunderstood, and so a lot of my study is going to be kind of revitalizing his ministry. One of the things that's interesting about Ryland that you have to understand if you're going to really get a hold of what he's doing, he's just a really weird dude. He's very eccentric. The most common, I guess, adjective to describe Ryland and all anything that anyone's ever said about him, and like, so if you look at other people's diaries and other people's journals, they basically always call him eccentric. And so let me give you a few examples. And by eccentric, what I mean is basically irregular, anomalous, deviating from stated or constant method. So he's just kind of, he's a maverick. He does his own thing, and he's hard to predict. So John Webster Morris calls him that excellent and eccentric man. William Field says he was possessed of considerable abilities, but a strong and ardent imagination, was not controlled by equal soundness or strength of judgment, and a great degree of what is called eccentricity. It marked not only his manner in public services, but even his conduct in private life. His grandson, William Ryland Bent Adkins, he writes that he was ardent with marked individuality and with all that vehement temperament, preferring eccentricity to platitude. And then he goes on all about it. He says that he was a Cromwellian divine, displaying the fierce fervor a century later. In other words, he has this, he's kind of like a man born out of time. He's got this Puritan fire in the 18th century, and he was often misunderstood. Sometimes he just straight up said crazy things. He's really interesting to read. He's just really fascinating. So here's one story. It's one of my favorite stories of him. His close friend at the time was a guy named Robert Hall Sr. And Robert Hall Sr. has this young son, probably 7 or 8 years old, and brings him to Ryland to talk. And so it's Robert Hall Jr. and Sr. and then John Ryland. And so they get to talk about the American colonies and the revolution that's going on. John Ryland was an adamant defender of the American colonies. He was horrified at what the British government was doing to the American colonies. And so in this conversation with Robert Hall Sr., here's little Robert Hall Jr. listening, and here's what Ryland says. He says, "Were I General Washington, I would call together all my brother officers. I would bear my arm and bid every man bear his, that a portion of blood might be extracted and mingled into one bowl. Then I would bid every man draw his sword and dip it into the bowl and swear by him that sitteth upon the throne and liveth forever and ever not to sheathe the consecrated blade till the freedom of his country was achieved. And if after this any should turn coward or traitor, I should feel it a duty, a pleasure, a luxury to plunge my weapon into that man's heart." So he was a little rowdy and he was a bit eccentric, and you can just imagine Robert Hall Jr. sitting there listening to this. And so Robert Hall Jr. reflects on that a lot later, just like, I can't believe my father left me with this guy. And so when I say left him, one of the things that was going on is all throughout Ryland's ministry, he was a bivocational pastor. His alternative occupation was as a teacher. He was a master of a boarding school for boys. So he would take students from, like, I don't know, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, all the way through what we would call high school, so middle school and high school-ish, and they would live in this kind of boarding house, and he would be their teacher. He would teach them most every subject. He would have occasional assistant tutors that would stay with him, and so he did this very successfully at Warwick and in Northampton and when he moved to Enfield, and so that was kind of Robert Hall Jr.'s, like, interview really, with Ryland. And so he was really quite terrified. Here's another example. Another example from Ryland that I think is just a wonderful kind of picture of who he is. This comes from the biography of William Jay, another contemporary of Ryland. And again, during this time is when all of the abolitionist movement in England was going on. Think about William Wilberforce, the ending of the transatlantic slave trade. And so William Jay was a minister of a nearby town, and he meets Ryland, and Ryland just is this crazy, eccentric genius of a person. And so William Jay records this. He says, at this time, the first opposition was made to the slave trade, and he threw all his impassioned energies into the condemnation of the accursed traffic. So Ryland was an abolitionist. One morning, I was reading to him some of the reported miseries and cruelties of the Middle Passage. And then I won't read this because it's quite graphic, about a slave captain who basically severely abused a slave woman and child. And so what does he say? So he basically, it says, at the recital of this, Mr. Ryland seemed frantic and to lose his usual self-control. He was agitated and paced up and down the room. Oh, God, preserve me. Oh, God, preserve me. And then unable to contain himself any longer, burst forth into a dreadful imprecation, which means a curse, which I dare not repeat. It shocked me, and I'm far from justifying it. And yet, had the reader been present to witness the excitement and the struggle, he would hardly have been severe in condemning him. Is there not a feeling of justice as well as mercy? And so Ryland had this, like, he kind of wore his heart on his sleeve. He wasn't always the most self-controlled with his words. Pretty much everything he felt to the nth degree. And that led him to, I think, equal parts of genius and foolishness at times. He had a lot of things that were, he was not the most wise in some of his social interactions. He brought great embarrassment to his son. At times, he was not the wisest about money, and I'll go into that in just a moment. But basically, his extraordinary, eccentric, kind of bizarre personality made him loved by everyone who knew him. But also, he was kind of like the crazy uncle that everybody like. Okay, we love him, but you kind of like got to give him some slack because you kind of never know what you're going to get. And so that's kind of Ryland in his eccentricity. So one of those indiscretions was financial. So for instance, he had basically very little self-control about spending money on books. And I don't know how that must feel, but he would spend himself into the poorhouse on books. And so acquiring books to have, but also commissioning books to be printed. So the bibliography of Ryland that I began to work with was by a guy named Peter Naylor. It has about 20 titles on it. So I start trying to track down these titles, and I can go into that later. And I start looking at some of these things, and I start doing some more searching and using kind of some internal cross references to what he's saying. And I start realizing he's written a lot more than this. And so what I've done is I have made a fuller bibliography of Ryland's written works, and I've got over 100 titles that he's published. And so he's published well over 100 titles. Some of them are his original compositions. Some of them are his republications of other people's stuff. So for instance, he translated John Owen's Dissertation on Divine Justice from Latin to English for the first time in 1790 and had it republished in English for the first time ever. He republishes a sermon by Edwards. He republishes the philosophical writings of Isaac Newton in England. He republishes a work from Cotton Mather, the student and preacher. He republishes a work by a guy named Edward Polehill. He basically just wants good literature out there. And a lot of the times it's for his own students, his boarding school. His students don't have proper materials to read. And so he's got to either write them or go find them and have them reprinted. And so in that day, he would have to basically front the money and then go basically solicit subscribers. So basically I would say, hey, Trevor, if I republish John Owen's work on the Holy Spirit and it's $20, would you buy it? And Trevor's like, yeah, I would. So I'll write Trevor's name down. I'll front the money. And then when it's published, I'll go give it to Trevor and he'll pay me. So Ryland did that with, like I said, well over 100 things. And each of these things would have had hundreds or sometimes thousands of subscribers. So he ends up having to resign his ministry in Northampton because he went bankrupt. His son, John Ryland Jr., has to bail him out and is not happy about it. His son, John Ryland Jr., writes to John Newton, the great hymn writer and pastor at the time in Warwick. He says, hey, he was an oldie. Ryland Jr. says, my father is basically disqualified himself from ministry because of his financial impropriety, and I think I should oppose him in public. He's continuing to write stuff. He's saying things just as if nothing's wrong. I think I should publish something saying, hey, my father is doing things that are unwise and I don't approve of it. And John Newton basically says, don't you dare publish something against your father. He said, it'd be better to be blotted out of the kingdom of God than to write against your father. And so John Newton basically says, you need to rescue him and his poor reputation. You need to expend any cost in order to salvage his reputation and help him dig himself out of this hole. So for the remaining 6 years of Ryland's life, his son, Ryland Jr., leveraged over half of his salary to bail his father out of financial debt. And so he has this excitement and enthusiasm and energy that sometimes isn't always tempered with wisdom. And so it makes him a really interesting person. It makes him a very complicated person. And so I've just been amazed that like nobody's done more with him. So that's basically what I'm doing. So what I have here in this giant stack of books, I'm not going to read them to you. I've got like a few minutes left, but I've basically tracked down these documents. A lot of them have been scanned and uploaded from the British Museum. And there's a database that's called 18th Century Collections Online that has hundreds and thousands of documents from the 18th century digitized. So these have all been professionally digitized, and I've had them printed. These are printed 2 scans per page. So if this were like 1 page each, it would be this high. So I'm like, I've got to condense this. So this is not everything either. This is just, this is probably 80% of the things that I've found. So it's basically like that. So I forgot about my PowerPoint here, but I kind of categorize him as like a ministry kind of emphasizing 3 things. A ministry of doctrine. This is the front piece of his Christian Preacher Delineated, which is a really popular piece of the time. He's basically like, you want to know what a Christian preacher ought to be? Here's the list. And so he just goes into this probably 15-page essay on this is the ideal Christian preacher, biblically qualified and the different personality traits and different ministry styles of the preacher. He later says that the person he was describing was George Whitefield. So it's really a fascinating document to connect this with George Whitefield and see what Ryland would have thought of Whitefield. This is his Contemplations on the Dignity of Christ. This is a 500-page work of Christology that was written in 1782 and has never been touched since. And so this is going to be probably a big part of what I focus on in my research is understanding more of his theology. So again, a 500-page book on Christology is quite the thing. So Ministry of Doctrine here again. This is a sermon he preached, The Wise Student and Christian Preacher, from 1780. He preached this at the Bristol Education Society. He basically is like, all you people are training for seminary. Here's what you got to do. This one on the right is The Scheme of Infidelity Ruined Forever. What a great title. Well, here's the full title. The Scheme of Infidelity Ruined Forever, or The Deistical and Socinian Schemes Demonstrated to be Insufficient for the Happiness of Mankind and the Necessity of the Glorious Gospel to Discover Pardon, Sanctification, and Support in Death, Designed as a Supplement to Dr. Leland. That's the title. So A Scheme of Infidelity Ruined Forever is basically his argument against deism, which basically says that God created everything and then like doesn't do anything. And we're just basically on our own at this point. And so that was a major controversy and threat to the gospel in this day. He writes, that document's probably 250 pages. Then he also has this ministry of teaching. So he's got his theological, pastoral, doctrinal writings. He's also got more scientific writings. So this is the front page of his introduction to the philosophy of Isaac Newton, where he basically reproduces Newton's stuff about physics. Here's his address to the ingenious youth of Great Britain, where he's basically like, here's his philosophy of education. He also has like a small kind of body of divinity, which is like a short kind of abstract of theology. Here also is his book, The Cornerstone of the British Constitution, which is a kind of a little essay praising the Magna Carta. So a big part of what's going on in England at the time is this, there's some political turmoil, and he's basically saying, if you want the church to be healthy, you got to have a healthy country. So a big part of his teaching ministry to children and to teenagers and to his congregation was, we need to train people to be good citizens so that we can preserve a healthy society, so that the church is able to flourish. If you don't have political freedom, you will not have religious freedom, and the cause of the gospel will be restricted in some way. So, and then this essay right here on the right is a tribute of honor to the great and good men of France, particularly the Marquis de Lafayette. And so he writes this to the mayor of London and to the Marquis de Lafayette during the French Revolution, basically saying, hey, the Americans won their freedom. All you French people, y'all go do the same. We're cheering you on from England. And then they like behead somebody. And then all the Baptists basically say, whoa, time out, back up. And so this was written in 1791 before the beheading. And he's basically like, do whatever you got to do to get freedom because it's going to be good for the church. And then, yeah, it gets really violent. And then everybody's like, whoa, time out, back up. So fun fact, in England, the particular Baptists, I only know of one particular Baptist pastor in the 18th century who opposed the American Revolution. And he was highly politically involved in the British government. But almost unanimously, British particular Baptists supported the American colonies in the Revolutionary War. Because, again, in their mind, there was a direct chain of connection. Civic freedom leads to religious freedom, which leads to the gospel expanse. Basically, when you strip away all these restrictions on what can be preached, the gospel's going to win every time. They had no doubt about that. So, like, we need to preserve civic freedom so that, for the sake of the gospel. So he's had this ministry of teaching. And then lastly, a ministry of letters. This is one letter that I've tracked down from him. This is his handwriting. There's his signature. This is from 1791, near the end of his life, just 6 months before he died. So this is him, basically. Another guy, George Birder, is going to reproduce and abridge John Owen's giant book on the Holy Spirit. And Ryland basically says in this letter, oh, good, I'm glad he's doing that because I've read it and it's extremely difficult and no one can understand it. Somebody who knows needs to read it and abridge it so that it would be more useful. He's like, Owen wrote in such dense prose that it's incomprehensible. And so he's like super, super excited about this. And that's what this letter is basically saying. So that gets me to, you know, I've got like 1,000 more things to say. I didn't even like scratch the surface on like the hyper-Calvinism debate or the communion debate or even some of the other less. So let me give you 2 takeaways from what we learned from Ryland. I think we first of all learned humility from Ryland because I do think he was a humble man. As kind of bizarre as he was, he wrote hundreds of books and tracts and pamphlets. He was a really influential person in his day. He shows up in the biographies and diaries and journals of other people. But within a generation, his name was completely forgotten. He's been in an archive for 300 years. Next year will be the 300th anniversary of his birth, and that's why Dr. Haken and I are producing this biography to commemorate it. For 300 years, completely isolated and unknown. And so we all are people who ought to strive for humility to realize that things that seem like a really big deal right now in the grand scheme of history, it's all kind of relative. And so we should learn humility from him. He was a really big deal in his day, but he was mostly forgotten. And so there's a scripture principle of that too. In Acts 13, it says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep and was laid unto his father and saw corruption. And I think that's the typical pattern. You serve God, you're faithful in your generation, and then you die. And that's okay. That's how Ryland was, and that's how you're going to be. Even the people that seem to make the biggest dent in history, really in the grand scheme of things, most people are not remembered. And so he was a really influential person of his day, but he's mostly forgotten. So we should learn humility and to seek to be faithful in our generation and be content with that. And the last thing is the life of the mind. John Ryland was, I think, truly a genius. I think he really was. With all of his personal kind of craziness, he was a true genius. And he absolutely viewed cultivating intellectual virtue, whether that's in formal academic training or just in your personal walk with Christ, seeking to have take every thought captive to the lordship of Christ, seeking to exercise every faculty of your personality in service to Christ. And so I've got, like I said, a million more things to say. I could talk for hours and hours about this. You can just ask Kat about that. Does anyone have any questions before we dismiss? Okay. We need to, we'll land the plane. I'll pray for us, and then we'll get ready for worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word we'll hear preached and sung and prayed and celebrated this morning. We thank you for the history of your people and how you've been faithful to keep and preserve sound doctrine. God, I pray that you would bless this time and bless our church to be faithful in our generation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you have children in Sunday school, you can go pick them up, and we'll get ready for worship.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.